Well, on this chilly Sunday morning, we welcome you to our class. We're delighted to have you all here. I'm surprised that there's anybody left in Duquesne, Arkansas after Don Lacefield and his brother left. It was just good to have you here. And Dick, it's great to have you and Shirley. Boy, praise God. I mean, praise God. Just so good to see you here. The first thing I really want to do is to thank the social committee for their work on the class social on Friday night. I've heard just remark after remark. Complimenting the class and the social committee for that excellent, excellent evening. It was a good evening. Thank you for all your work in doing that. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Busy, but a good week. This one was sent to me or given to me by Maureen Penninger. A little silver-haired lady called her neighbor and said, "Please come over here and help me. I have a killer jigsaw puzzle, and I can't figure out how to get it started." Her neighbor asked, "What is it supposed to be when it's finished?" Well, the little old silver-haired lady replied, "According to the picture on the box, it's a rooster." Well, her neighbor decided to go over and help with the puzzle. So she let the man in and showed him where she had the puzzle spread out all over the table. He studied the pieces for a moment, then turned to her and said, "Well, first of all, no matter what we do, we're not going to be able to assemble these pieces into anything resembling a rooster." So he took her hand and said, "Now, secondly, I want you to relax. Let's have a nice cup of tea." And then he said with a deep sigh, "Let's put all the cornflakes back in the box." That's corny. That's corny. I grant that. It's corny. You may remember that last Sunday, our Sunday school lesson was, or I should say our adult fellowship lesson. I still call this a Sunday school class. Our adult fellowship lesson was entitled Trouble and More Trouble. Well, we're talking about the trouble at the city of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. We did not quite finish the chapter where we have more trouble, so we'll start with that section in just a bit, but that's why I call it today double trouble. We're going to be in two cities and have two more occasions of severe trouble. But as we usually do, let's take out our map and rehearse once again Paul's first missionary journey. I think this may be the last time we'll be doing the first missionary journey, but let's get started on it now. If you would, look up at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Find Paul's missionary journeys in your maps at the back of your Bible. And up at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, you find the city of Antioch. There's more than one Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria, or Antioch on the Orontes River. All of Paul's missionary journeys begin here. This is the sending church, not Jerusalem, but Antioch of Syria. You notice they go down to Seleucia, which is the seaport city, and then down to Cyprus, where they minister in Salamis and Paphos. They move north to Perga. Then from Perga, Paul and Barnabas go north to Pisidian Antioch, straight north. If you read Galatians 4, Paul says, I think it's about verse 13, "It was account of a bodily illness that I preached to you the first time." So many people take it that when he was in Perga, which is swampland, lowland, that he had malaria. And because of the malaria, he went to the higher elevation at Antioch. I believe one time I said it was 1,900 feet. That's not correct. I think it's about 3,800 square feet. 3,800 feet altitude. But he went up there probably for relief. And then from Pisidian Antioch, he went down to Iconium. Now, just for the sake of space, for time, you notice where Iconium is. It's about 60 miles or 80 miles to the east. Then about 20 miles south is Lystra. Then again about 60 or 80 miles is Derbe. For interest, look where Tarsus is. Just to the east of that, Tarsus is Paul's hometown. Then you can see back to Antioch. That's not the route he's going to take. I just want you to get oriented to where these people are, where these cities are. So you have Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then we're going to go back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then down to Perga and Attalia, then across back home to Antioch. That's the first missionary journey. So with that in mind, let's turn, if we may, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And you'll have your outline before you. And you notice we are the circuit in Asia Minor. We are already at Cyprus, at Pisidian Antioch, where we had this riot last Sunday. Or not a riot, but a chasing of Paul out of the city. Now we come to Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, as we said, it's to the east of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. There must not have been many Jews there because there was only one synagogue at this particular city, the synagogue of the Jews, together. And they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. There must have been power in his preaching at that place. There must have been a liberty. And every preacher knows exactly what this is. There's a time when you just feel that God is moving in a special way, and that was true. So much so that people were being saved, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved, the people that rejected, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Now, what he did, what these Jews that stirred up the minds of the Gentiles in the city, as we said, the Jews were not a majority people, but they nevertheless stirred up the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, against Paul and Barnabas. Therefore, this next verse doesn't seem to make sense. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. You would think because of the opposition, they would leave. But it says, therefore, they spent a long time there. Now, you can take that a couple of ways. It may be that it took a while for those Jews to stir up the trouble. It took a long time to get so much trouble stirred up that they had to leave. It could be that. Or more probably, because of the trouble, they stayed there to encourage the saints who had believed. Rather than just run off and leave them, they stayed there and kept ministering the word of God in spite of the tensions, in spite of the trouble. And in fact, God confirmed it by doing many miracles. You have the same thing in chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter and the other apostles were doing many miracles in Jerusalem. Now remember in the first lesson we had many, many, many months ago, the first lesson we had, we said one of the things that you're going to find in the book of Acts is Peter has his miracles, his works, duplicated by Paul. What Peter does, Paul does. What Peter does in the first part of the book, Paul does in the last half of the book, to show that Paul's apostleship is equal to Peter's. And so here, Paul is doing signs and wonders and miracles to confirm the message. In fact, in Galatians, well, let's take a look at it. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. You're in Acts, just a few books over. Turn to Galatians. And notice Paul refers to this when he writes to the Galatians. These cities, by the way, are in South Galatia. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they're all in South Galatia. Chapter 3. If you notice chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 5, where he says, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of faith or by the hearing of faith? In other words, he's referring back to the miracles he did when he was there, that God did miracles. Did he do it by the law, or did he do it by the working of the Holy Spirit and faith? Obviously, it's the latter. So here, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas is endorsed by the working of miracles. But, verse 4, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Interestingly, Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles. You remember in a former lesson we said they're Class A apostles, Class B apostles. Class A apostles were Peter, James, John, and Paul. Paul was on an equal with these other apostles. To be a Class A apostle, you had to have two qualifications. Number one, you had to see the resurrected Lord. Paul qualified because he saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Number two, and by the way, you get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord? The second qualification is you had to do miracles to be a first-class apostle. And you find Paul qualified from 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says, were not the works of an apostle done by me in all signs and wonders and miracles, so that he qualifies. Barnabas, we have some questions about whether it's a Class A or Class B. But at least he was a Class B. A Class B apostle was sent out by a local church. Class A, you are sent out by God himself. You're commissioned by God. Barnabas and Paul were both commissioned by the church at Antioch in Syria. So they at least qualify for being Class B apostles. But Paul certainly for Class A. But the city was divided, something like a congress. I shouldn't have said that. Verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them. Now, how Paul and Barnabas found about this, we don't know. But somehow, word came to them that they're going to insult them, blaspheme them, and stone them. They fled. We read in verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, that's a district, Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So here they exercised discretion. They did not stay and fight. They just left and left the church at that juncture. So there we have point number one, or small letter say, I should say, at Iconium, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Now the plot thickens. It becomes very interesting. At Lystra, chapter 14, verse 7 to 28, we begin with the superstition of the Lycaonians, the people in this district. Start verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. That is, they went to these cities. At Lystra. Now, Lystra is going to become an important city for several reasons. It's going to crop up again in missionary journey number 2. Timothy is from here, we'll find out in that missionary journey. So at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, you can just see how he just tripling the description of the man to show what a hopeless condition he was in. He had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. I mean, this bad. This man was in tough condition. It's interesting. Lame from his mother's womb is exactly the same expression, exactly the same expression that you have for the healing of a man in Acts 3 by Peter and John. Remember, what Peter does, Paul duplicates. So just as Peter healed a man lame from his mother's womb, so Paul here heals a man lame from his mother's womb. Well, verse 9. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith. Wait. Had seen he had faith to be made well. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? I'm not sure. But when you preach and speak, you can tell some people are tending to doze off. I've never had anybody fall asleep while I'm speaking. Never. Some people are praying desperately, but never sleeping. And there are some that are just intent. You can just, they're listening carefully, and there some are smiling. And the smiling ones are the ones that encourage. You just look down and you see there's encouragement. But somehow, Paul could discern that there was in the heart of this person a receptive heart. There was something in the countenance of this man that showed he was intently listening. In fact, it says in verse 9, when he had fixed his gaze on him, the same verb that is used in Acts 3 when Peter looked at the man, fixed his gaze on him. Same vocabulary. You can tell that Luke is showing that Paul is equal to Peter. He fixed his gaze on him. He had seen that he had faith to be made well. He said with a loud voice. Now, why with a loud voice? Evidently, he wanted everybody to hear it. Stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, folks, I want you to think, about that man. Never walked a step in his life. And Paul tells him, stand up. Don't you think he had tried that time and time again? As I've told you, I had polio when I was 11. When I was able to walk again, I tried to run. Our house was one block from the schoolyard. And at night, when nobody could see me, I'd go to the schoolyard and try to run. Night after night, I'd try to run. And all I could do was just shuffle. But I tried. And even at my age, sometimes I want to hurry. I don't hurry very well anymore, but I try to hurry. Well, I'm sure this man tried to stand up time and time again. And it never worked. Never worked. If somebody told me to run, I wouldn't even try it. Paul said to this man, stand up. And he had the faith to do it. He stood up. He leaped and began to walk. Didn't just stand up, he leaped to his faith and began to walk around. Well, everybody knew he had been a cripple, lame, never walked all his life. Everybody knew that. So verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, a language that Paul and Barnabas did not understand. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. Very, very interesting. If I may, I'd like to read from Ovid, a work that is called Metamorphoses, describing something that happened like this, if I can get this open. Ovid tells how the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was the chief Greek god. Hermes was the messenger. The equivalent in the Roman was Jupiter, the chief god, and Mercury. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, how Zeus and Hermes came to this area disguised as men. They tried to find hospitality in 1,000 homes, but no one offered them a place to stay. No one offered them a place to stay except a very poor, aged couple, Philemon and Baucis, who gave them everything they had to eat. When the empty wine bowl on the table refilled itself, the peasants recognized that these men were gods. The couple were then taken up to the top of a nearby hill where they saw the gods inundate all the countryside which had denied them hospitality, wiped out the countryside. They also saw that their tiny hut was transformed into a large marble temple with a gilded roof. Well, the people in Lycaonia knew this story, and they weren't about to repeat it, that Hermes, the messenger god, and Zeus, the chief god, had come to their village, and Paul and Barnabas had done this miracle. So we read verse 12. They began calling Barnabas Zeus, the chief god, and Paul Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, that doesn't fit with what we think. We find it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the leader. Barnabas is the lesser of the two. And here they call Barnabas the chief god and Paul Mercury or Hermes. Well, the reason is quite clear. To the Greeks, the chief god would be in the background. The chief god would be running things and having other people do the work, whereas Mercury would be the speaker. By the way, remember when you have FTD, sending flowers by telegraph? Have you ever noticed that symbol? It's of a man who is running. He has a little helmet with little wings on it and wings on his feet. Well, that's a description or a picture of the Greek god Mercury or Hermes. So Paul is seen as that messenger boy. That's why they called him Hermes. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was going on at all. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen, not just one, oxen, and garlands, these are probably woolen covers, to the gates. to cover the oxen. And they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, there you have them called apostles again, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they were appalled. Why, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. And when it says they tore the robes, what they would usually take is the neck of the robe and tear it down maybe 4 or 5 inches around the neck just to show distress. They were horrified that they were about to be worshipped as gods when they saw what was going on. So they cried out, saying, men, now by the way, remember as we go through the book of Acts, we are going to see sample sermons of Paul. Last week, or the last 2 weeks, we saw a sample sermon of Paul in a synagogue. This is an illustration of how Paul would preach in a synagogue, and he used the Old Testament, full of the Old Testament. Here is a sample sermon, very brief, but a sample sermon to raw pagans. Here is how he would address raw pagans who knew nothing about the Bible. There's nothing from the Old Testament in this passage. So we read in verse 15, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things. That is, the vain things would be the worship of Hermes and Zeus and so on, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Now here he does quote the Old Testament, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That comes right out of Psalm 146, verse 6. That's exactly what Psalm 146, 6 says, that God made the heaven and earth and everything that's in it. You have much the same thing, by the way, I might say in passing, in Exodus 20, about verse 11, where you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And remember the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember that? And there's quite a long discussion about that in Exodus 20. And one of them is that God made in the 6 days heaven and earth and all that's in it, all the creatures in it. Saying much the same thing, but this is a direct quote from Psalm 146, verse 6. I think he just says this because Paul was so freighted with the scriptures that when he talked, it just spontaneously came out of his lips. They didn't know Psalm 146, 6 from schmatz, but it just came out. It was a biblical truth, which they could understand. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Now, that's a hard passage. It doesn't mean that he wasn't concerned with them. What it simply means is he did not give special revelation to the heathen. T-A-I, which means think about it. The only people that had special revelation were the Jews. They were the ones that had the Bible. Nobody else had the Bible. Only Jews had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was not given to the Gentiles. The only revelation they had was in nature. But Jews had the revelation of both nature and the Bible. So in the generations gone by, permitted all the nations to go their way without special revelation. But verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. You see, he did not give special revelation, but he did give a witness. Well, what is the witness? In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So interesting, what he chose was blessing from God. He didn't choose judgment. Isn't that interesting? I would think that we'd look around our world today and say, look at all that's happening in the world. This is God's judgment on humanity. May or may not be. We were discussing that. I was with the Koinonia group last night, and around our table, we're discussing this very fact. Is this a judgment of God? Or is it just because we live in a fallen world? It could be a combination of the two. I would say, hey, you better listen. Look at what's happening in the world. There's judgment coming. But that's not what Paul does. He's so gracious. He says, look at yourselves. Every year you have fruitful seasons. Every year he makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives us fruitful seasons. And you rejoice in those seasons. Don't you learn from that? That's exactly what Romans 1:20 says. that all of the heathen are to be condemned. Now, people take Romans 1 to say, are the heathen lost or not? That's not the issue. Romans 1 is not discussing whether the heathen are lost or not. What he is discussing is, can God justly condemn the heathen? And the answer is yes. Because in nature, there's the revelation of God's power, his eternal power, and deity. So when you look at nature, just nature itself, you come away with the idea of a first cause. You come away with intelligent design. Powerful, powerful. Man, look at the tsunami. I'm told that tsunami was 80 feet high, 8 stories tall. When you look at mountains, you look at the ocean, just power. You just can't get away from the power that you see in nature. Well, behind this, there's an eternal power. Somebody that's wound it all up, somebody that started it, and somebody we would call God. So the heathen are without excuse. There is a revelation of who God is. Instead, what they do, what do? They make idols. That's exactly what you have here. Why are you worshiping idols? Turn from these foolish, vain things to the living God. Now, turn to one more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what Paul did at Thessalonica. I'll start with verse 8, where Paul is complimenting them. Let's start with verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that is, northern Greece and southern Greece. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, the same thing, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In other words, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that's exactly what Paul is asking these people to do, just raw heathen. So he's asking them to turn from their futile idols, to turn to the Creator God, the real God. Well, verse 18. I'm back now to chapter 14, verse 18. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. It was difficult to stop them, and they finally did. Well, this leads to, you won't believe it, the stoning of Paul and Barnabas. Talk about a fickle crowd. One time they're worshiping him, next time they try to kill Paul. So, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That would be somewhere around 100 miles. I mean, these Jews were serious. From Antioch and Iconium, which was just a short way away, and heavy went over the crowds. How they did this, I don't know. But they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This is a horrible experience. They didn't take Barnabas. They chose Paul. He was the spokesman. And they stoned him to the place where they thought he was dead. I don't know if he was dead or not. Theologians argue about this. I've talked to medical doctors about how can you tell when somebody's dead. And they say it's very, very difficult. The pulse can be so weak you can't discern it, can't tell. It's very, very difficult to tell whether a person is dead or not. That's why there are some people that wake up in a morgue. You know, they find themselves alive. They were looked upon as being dead. Now, what I'm about to say is horribly morbid, but I'm told that the old-time caskets had a little window in the top. And one purpose for that window was, before you buried the person, to see if there was any vapor on that window. If there was any vapor on that window, the person was probably still breathing. Well, anyway, they supposed him to be dead. Whether he's dead or not, we don't know. But look what happened. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, I don't care if he was dead or not. That's a miracle. To go through stoning, that was a horrible experience. In fact, turn over, I don't like to have you turn to too many passages, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I was in Ephesians, that's too far. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about his sufferings for Christ. Let's start with verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as I'm insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I've been in, and so on. But notice in verse, I was beaten once, I was 3 times, I don't think I got that far. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's talking about this experience in Lystra. In Galatians chapter 6, we won't take the time to look at it, but in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of being a servant of Christ. I think the stoning would have left some severe marks on him. Way much later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which the 2 Timothy is perhaps the saddest book in the New Testament, very sad book. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he refers to the fact that he was stoned in Lystra, or suffered especially in Lystra. And he's looking at this one experience of being stoned. Now let's move on very quickly. So he got up and entered the city. Now we move to, in our notes, to Derbe. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, down the road, which was just a frontier town. And many people were saved there. Look at it, verse 21. After they preached the gospel to that city, it had made many disciples. No Jewish opposition. Evidently, no synagogue here. It was just a frontier town. It was a colony, but it was a frontier town to be a protectorate from the raw heathen that were around there. So they made many disciples in that city, which leads now to smaller Ephraim notes, so we're moving very rapidly, the return to Antioch of Syria. So we read in 21b, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. I can't get over that. Remember in the maps how close Tarsus was to Derbe? If I were Paul, I would have said, hey, Barnabas, we've been through a lot. I think we need a little R&R. And I can still remember some of my dear friends in Tarsus. They'll give us housing. We'll have a warm bed. We'll have food. Let's just go on to Tarsus. And then we're just a short way from home. We could go back to Antioch. That's what I would have done. But that's not Paul. They retrace the steps and go back to Lystra, where he was stoned, and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The first reason, there are two reasons why you go back. The first reason is to establish the churches. These people had been led to the Lord. They needed some confirmation. They needed some encouragement. So he continued to encourage them to continue in the faith. A lot of theology in that. Now, I know it's the end of the hour and you're groggy and tired, but get your mind now and tether it up and follow me carefully. Here at Stonebriar, we teach the perseverance of the saints. What we mean by that is perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. I'm not saying perseverance in life or activities, perseverance in good deeds is a mark of election. Generally true, yes. But there are failures. Look at David. Horrible failure. Yet all the time he was in sin, he believed. He describes in the Psalms his misery, his bones gnawed. He was just miserable. Because he continued to believe. He just failed in his life. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But he never lost faith. So perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. That's the theme, or one of the themes, of the book of Hebrews. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. So that's why he says he encouraged them to continue to persevere in the faith, in believing, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice, The kingdom of God is still future. Tain't here now. There's a common theology among evangelicals as well as liberals. There's a common theology in Christendom that says already, not yet. Meaning, the kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. It's still to come in its fullness. I don't believe the kingdom is here at all. That has huge implications. If you say the kingdom is here now, huge implications. I won't go into them, but they're huge implications. I don't think so. He says, you must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, which is still future. That's still future. When Christ brings his kingdom to this earth and we enter into eternity. Well, we better move on. The second thing they did, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. The second purpose was to establish organization. You have to have leadership in the church. And the leaders were the elders. Came right out of the synagogue. Paul got this organization from the synagogue, the elders of the church. They appointed them in every city. You notice, if we won't take the time, but in Acts 11:30, we already have elders at Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas brought money from Antioch down or up to Jerusalem to give money, and they gave that money to the elders of the church. There are already elders there. Later on, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So they already have organization, elders and deacons. Here we have elders who are the leaders. So they appointed elders. Wait. Isn't it interesting? In 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says one of the qualifications of an elder is not a novice. Literally means not a new plant, not a recent convert. Oh, great honk, stone the crows and star the lizards. These people haven't been converts very long at all. Well, these people had been grounded in the Old Testament. I'm sure the elders were. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament Bible. And that when they just plug in one great fact, Jesus is the Messiah, everything would fall into place theologically. So these would not be just recent converts. These would be people that were recently converted to Christianity, but they knew the Old Testament. They're not just some recent tadpoles in the faith. So they were ordained or established. Now we move on very quickly to the report to the sending church, verses 24 to 28. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, which is just districts. When they had spoken the word in Perga, evidently, when they were at Perga before, they did not. They spoke and they gave the gospel in Perga. They went down to Attalia, which is the seaport. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. In other words, they gave a report back to the sending church, which is a great idea. I pastored a church in Richmond, Virginia, that had a tremendous missions program. I learned more about missions program at that church than I ever did at Dallas Seminary. It was a tremendous experience. I don't mean that put down Dallas Seminary, but just a great experience. We supported every person that was from our church full-time. Any person that was from our church, we supported full-time. They didn't have to be running around all over to getting support. If they were married to somebody else, no, not them, but just the one that was from our church. And we had a missions home. We have two missionaries at a time where they could stay. Guess where they would stay? They'd stay in that missions home. So we got to know the missionaries very intimately. They were at our church constantly. It was a wonderful experience. But one of the things we did was to set aside Wednesday night for the missionary. And we'd take up a special offering for them. In that missions home, by the way, it was not shoddy. We had fine furniture. When they came home, the refrigerator was loaded with foodstuffs. The same thing with the pantries. And we would take up a special offering because it would have special needs, and then you give us a full report the whole evening just for the church. Great, great idea. Well, that's what you have here. Paul and Barnabas, and I frankly feel they didn't get the report in 5 minutes like most missionaries are given today. They didn't do it in 30 minutes. I'm sure they must have had more than one meeting just to tell what had happened. Well, what happened? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 26. When they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice it's not, look how great we are, all we have accomplished. No, it's God. It's God. It's God. And the longer you are in the ministry, the more you learn that if anything is done, it's God. It ain't Toussaint. It's not Chuck Swindoll. It's God. And so they reported all that God had done, but more importantly, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. God was not just working among the Gentiles at Antioch. This was through the whole of Cyprus and the whole of South Asia Minor. This was just a movement of God. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they had the end of the journey. 700 miles by land, 500 miles by sea, at least 1 year, probably 2 years in endurance. And at this point, verse 28, he wrote the book of Galatians. The first book Paul wrote was Galatians. Galatians. Many lessons. Let me just touch one. Two very quickly. Maybe three, very quickly. Number one, the first lesson is, the work of evangelism today has pretty much been done, I'm not talking about all mission fields, but has been pretty much done by missionaries today. The ones who are doing the work of evangelism most effectively today are the nationals. But they still need instruction. They still need teaching. So that our work basically today is not just evangelism, but teaching and grounding the people on the mission field in the Word of God. That's still a basic need. And one of the things we need to teach them is through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. There's this teaching that just makes me angry. It just frustrates me, and I have to admit, I get upset with it, of prosperity theology. That is so unbiblical and so wrong, and it just gives a guilt feeling to people. But through tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. I have the privilege of speaking at many conferences. And when we're in the conferences, there's a lot of teasing and laughing like we have here. But when you get next to the people, everyone has a heartache. Everyone. There is no escape from it. I don't care who you are. You've got a heartache right now. That's just part of our living in this world until the kingdom of God. You're not going to escape it. As the book of Job says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And as I see a campfire and I see the sparks going up, yeah, man is born for trouble like the sparks fly upward. That's just part of it. But the real lesson is the door of faith is open for everybody. Not works, not the law of Moses, not baptism, not church membership, not being a good citizen. It's the door of faith. You'll never be good enough to be saved. The only way you can be saved is to accept a gift, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of what we call justification, righteousness being put on your account when you trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's a gift. When you recognize that Christ has died on the cross to pay for your sins and to put righteousness on your account when you believe. Believe that he died for your sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead. And it's the door of faith that's open to you. And you may do that right where you are, in your chair, right now. Next Sunday, we'll be dealing with the first church council, the church council at Jerusalem. Why aren't all men circumcised in the church today? We'll talk about that next Sunday. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace towards us and your love and your goodnesses in so many bountiful ways. I pray that you'll work in the hearts of people who are here this morning who have never trusted in Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus and trust in him. For those of us who are your children and we're going through difficult times, minister your grace towards us in a special way. We know that through tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And we pray that we may sense your sufficiency, your enablement, your peace in these days. I look around this class and I see so much heartache. Minister to our hearts. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And in your grace, bring us back together again next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you much.